It's good to be back this evening. I'm glad to see all those that have made it out this evening here. If you were here this morning, you know that I want to pick up where I left off from. If you weren't here this morning, that would be Hebrews chapter number 4, and we're going to pick up in verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 4, we want to pick back up in verse number 11. We spent this morning, I almost feel like this morning was more of an introduction, and we got some of the actual application of the message here this evening. It was odd. I guess we become creatures of habit. I'm used to whenever you go to preach, you've kind of got an introduction, a few points, and a conclusion, and you're done. And I don't know that I had any of that this morning. I just gave you what the Lord had given me. It was one of the rare times I actually took the time to type out some of my notes in case I needed them so I could read them. I mean, and normally I don't worry much about that. But it's a serious thing that God has made available to us. And I think that as the children of God, we need to understand that there is so much more to this salvation that he has brought and he has given us than just simply assurance from hell, the assurance that we're on our way to heaven. Now, I don't want to take away from that. I'm thankful for that.
Yeah.
I thank God for that every day. That's not a minor thing. But I want us to understand that's not the whole thing either. That God is looking that the child of God to be in a place, even in this life, where that we can live in a manner where we can rest and totally trust in him. That's what the goal is. That's what he has for us in this salvation. That's what he always intended for that nation of Israel that never achieved that. To this day, they've still never gotten to that place. I think about it this way, that Iron Dome that they have now that to keep the missiles and stuff out, they had something far better than that available to them. God said that their enemies would come up from one way, that they'd flee seven ways before him. God would protect them. You don't need an Iron Dome when you got God protecting you, right? Now, God may use that. I'm not saying that he wouldn't, that he doesn't use that to protect them, but that's what they had available to them. They had something that God had provided to where they would no more have to labor and continue once they had entered in. Now, that's the key, once they had entered in. Because we read here this evening in Hebrews chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse number 11, let us labor therefore to enter into rest. Now, that seems like an odd thing. We're talking about going into a place where we don't labor, where we can rest, where we can cease from our works. But he says, in order to get there, you've got to labor. Now, that makes a little bit of sense to me whenever I stop and think. And I hope that by the time we're done, it'll make more sense. But he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, it's funny, I'm sitting there, I quote these verses all the time and I can get through them, but whenever I read them, I stumble, right? You know, I just quit reading things, right? Just try to learn to quote it all. Anyway, but so what we have here this evening before us is this entire conclusion, I believe. It's a conclusion that will actually lead us into the next chapter there of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But that we have here, I believe, what he is trying to give us is what we need to understand, what we need to have in order to enter into the rest that he has given. Now, I said there in the beginning that word labor to enter into the rest is somewhat odd, but in the ways it makes sense as well. The word labor that's given here doesn't so much have to do with work as much as it does with speed. In fact, it has the idea to use speed, to make effort, prompt or earnest, right? It's the idea of not tarrying, not fooling around about it, but rather that this becomes the thing that we are pressing toward. Paul will talk about over in the book of Philippians that I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. And so that it is something that we give effort, but it's something that we're pushing to get there too. And I believe in this passage that what we see here this evening, that we have some things that will help us understand how we get there. Can I say, first of all, what this passage will tell us is the person that makes it available to us. Now, it's pretty obvious who makes this rest available. If we look at it, we come down and we see mentioned by name in verse number 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It is Jesus that has made all of this possible. Remember, we are in the book of Hebrews, right? We are dealing with Old Testament things and how they relate into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. And furthermore, we are showing, or the writer here is showing, that Jesus and the New Covenant is not only superior, but it is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the things that God had laid out in the Old Testament. And so naturally, if the land of Canaan, that rest that God had promised was pictured in there, and that if we bring that into the New Covenant, Jesus must ultimately be the fulfillment of all of that, right? He must be the person by which all of that which God had promised, that which still remains available to the child of God, can be accessed. And so we see this in this passage here. I believe that we've got Jesus all over this passage. In fact, as I began to study it and look at it, I seen in this passage not just Jesus, but I seen a comparison to the ones that failed to enter or to lead the nation of Israel into that place of rest to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this morning we talked about there in the passage, chapter number 3 in the first half of chapter number 4, that there was 3 individuals that were mentioned when it related to coming into that rest, right? There was Moses, who was mentioned over in chapter number 3, that he failed to bring them in there because of their unbelief, and then later on because of his disobedience. And then it was mentioned there in verse number 8 of chapter 4, that Jesus, meaning Joshua, could not give them rest, that he could not bring them in there and give them what was needed. And then it was also brought into mind that David was not able to truly bring them to this place of rest that God had in mind for them. And if I look over here in the latter part, I see a comparison of aspects that are given here of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him superior to all of those that have been mentioned. First of all, notice there in verse number 12, it starts off, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Now, we understand, we generally will preach that as pertaining, and we will again here in a little bit, pertaining to the written word of God, that is the general understanding. But I believe that we can also look at this with the application of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in the Gospel of John and later on in his epistles, as well as the revelation there, where we see that Jesus bears this name of the Word of God. In fact, he was the Word made flesh, was he not? That's what John will teach us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in that chapter, I think down about verse number 12, it's saying the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we look at the Word of God, even the written Word of God, I believe that we see is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is all about him anyway. That's everything that we have before us. And so if we look at this description of the word that is given here, I think we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in it, right? For it says the word is what? Quick and powerful. Now, we've been around a while. We understand that word quick does not mean fast here, but rather it means alive. That's the word that is given. That not only is it alive, but it has life within it. And it is, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember as he
introduced himself to John there on the Isle of Patmos, behold, I am he that was alive and was dead, and behold, what? I am alive forevermore. And we recognize this, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only is the source of life, but that he is life, but that he is alive. I love that concept. We just came out of the Easter celebrations, and we ought to celebrate this all the time, that we serve a living Savior, right? We're not going to a tomb to see the bones of the one that we serve. We're not going to pray to someone that's dead, but rather we have one that both died and rose, as Mark preached, and revived, that he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. Now, what this does, if we compare and think about what this is given here, I think we can look at Joshua and his inabilities to bring the people into that land. Remember that Joshua brought them across the land, or across the river, but truthfully, he was already an old man, I believe, at that time. He was already older than 20 years old. We know that much. So let's assume that he was 21. We'll give it that. And then at the time when they went in to spy out the wilderness. And so that for 40 years, he wandered in the wilderness, right, with them. And that would put him up to the age at a minimum of 61 years old. I'd say he was older than that by the time they crossed the River Jordan, right? And so that he came into the land, and he's leading the people through the land, fighting the battles. Now, I'm not an ageist, or I'm not saying different people don't age differently, but how many people at the age of 61 alone and getting older want to be leading the battle and the charge when they're going out with the swords and the shields and all that, right? Not a whole lot of us want to think about that. That's a young man's game, right? But Joshua is doing that. But what is it that hindered Joshua from finally being able to get to where he needed to go to deliver the entire land that was promised to them? It was by reason of age, was it not? He got too old for it. I think he was too old when he started it, but he got too old at some point to be able to truly lead the armies of the nation of Israel. And by reason of age and eventually death, he was not able to lead the people into the land of promise, or rather into that place of rest. Yet we have a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we never have to worry about that happening. There will never be a day where he is not able to provide the rest that he has promised because of age. He is the one that is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one that always has been and always will be. I love reading later on in this very book where it says, I am the same today, yesterday, today, and forevermore. There never will be a day where he'll have to stop and say, okay, I've taken you as far as I can take you, that you, somebody else is going to have to pick up and go on, because he is the one that is quick, but also he is powerful, right? Is that not what it? Joshua, by reason of age, would have began to lose his strength. He would have begun to get weaker in his flesh there, and his ability to lead and guide. But we have one that we understand. The Bible talks about him, that he was the one that created all things. John said that, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He would say later on, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection, he'd say, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And so there is no power that is not available to him. There is nothing that he will ever begin to lose that. Can I say it is not going to be a day down into eternity where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look up and say, well, I've lived out about all my days, and my power is finally starting to wane down. Can I say, praise the Lord, that rest will always be available, because he's greater than Joshua. He said he's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And can I say, there is no other person. Joshua's military tactics were sound because they came from God. When he come up against a foe, when he come up against an enemy, he followed what the Lord would do, and the Lord would tell him, and he would go up there. I mean, we think about that battle of Jericho, right? That stands out above all else, where he had this amazing military plan of walking around the city, marching around the city once a day for 6 days, right? And then on the seventh day, he marched around it 7 times, blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down, and they took the city. You can't sit there and draw that up in a military council. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God himself can accomplish something like that. When it comes to those military tactics, Joshua used them, but they all came from the Lord Jesus Christ. They all came from God the Father. In fact, remember, before the Battle of Jericho even started there in the book of Joshua, I think it's down about chapter number four, three or four there, where it says that Joshua was standing outside the city of Jericho. I think he was sitting there looking and trying to come up with a game plan or a military plan there. And he looked over and he seen that man in white standing there with his sword drawn. He asked him that question, said, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man said, "No, but as captain of the host of the Lord's army am I now come." And Joshua bowed down and worshiped him. And he said, "Take off thy feet, for the ground on which thou standest is holy ground." And can I tell you, if God will have to express and tell me later when I get to heaven, because to this day, I believe that was the Lord Jesus Christ standing there that day telling Joshua, you ain't got to worry about your military tactic. I'm the sword that's sharper than any other two-edged sword. I'm the one that can pierce and divide asunder all of the foes that stand in your way, the ones that can cut away the things that you don't need, the things that would hinder, the things that will get in there. And strength and age and power may affect Joshua, but the Lord will always have what's necessary. But then he gets down into this other verse, one that both amazes me, thrills me, and scares me. Did you pay attention to what it said we read through? It said, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." What the song we sing around Christmas about Santa, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake, right? Can I tell you, if that's true, he got it from God. Because God's the one that does see all. It said there that every creature is manifest in his sight, means made known. It's visible to him. It says, "But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Can I tell you, let's just bring it down to the bottom line. There, you may be able to hide stuff, children, from your parents. You may be able to hide stuff from the church, adults. But can I say, there is nothing that you have ever done that has been hidden from the eyes of God. That is both amazing, thrilling, and then also scary. What is it? It is speaking here about the omniscient power of the one that ruleth all things. You say, "Well, how does this apply to any of those people that you talked about earlier in this chapter?" Well, I think David falls into this category because he was a king, was he not? He was a ruler in the nation of Israel. He was the one responsible for judgment. He was the one responsible for all of the nation. He was the ruler, right? He was the one that was seated in that position. But David never had this level of understanding. There were people doing things all around David that he never knew about. There were plots and plans there to try to dethrone and overthrow David. Absalom had a plan there. We're familiar with the story how that after he had finally came back from being in exile, that he would come down to the king's gate, doing this right under the nose of the king, right? He would come down to the king's gate, and as anybody would come in there, he would come up to him and say, "Oh, that there was a king or a judge in Israel to hear thy case, for I think your case is right." I can imagine he'd say that both to the plaintiff and to the defendant. Now, how could both their cases be right? He was a politician before politicians were really thought about. He'd tell everybody that their cause was right regardless of what it was. And he gained the trust of the people. He gained the favor of the people right under the king's nose, right? Not everything was open and naked before the king, before King David. To the point where he went down to Hebron there, and they came down and crowned him king while David's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And we know the story, how it finally found or worked its way out. David left. They fought the battle. David won because he was the one that was chosen. But what we see here is this, that David was in a position where if he would have had the omniscient ability, that maybe he could have looked around and seen the hearts of the people that were in his kingdom, the hearts of the people of his nation, and guided them and led them and brought them to where they ought to be, that maybe they could have entered into rest. I think about a man of Josiah. Zechariah later on is still a picture of the kings, right? That would come down and heard the word of God and trembled at the sound of the word of God there when he heard it in the curses that were to come upon them because of what their fathers did, and that how he turned to the Lord with his whole heart, in so much that God would say there was never a king like Josiah that turned to God with his whole heart, that he excelled above all, even above David, right? That he threw down all of the high places, he took down all of the images, all of the groves there, and built out the temple and brought the people to serve and worship the Lord and set up a covenant and observe the Passover and observe the law and stayed with the law under his time that he was there. But what happened? As soon as he died, the people went right back to where they were. In fact, his sons come along and they had never gotten a hold of what Josiah got a hold of. And they brought back the Baal worship. They brought back the idols. They brought everything back. Why? Because Josiah, though he was trying to lead them, he did not see their hearts, that they weren't coming where they needed to go. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what's in our hearts. That previous verse said the word of God is can pierce even to the dividing asunder, or it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Can I tell you that I don't even always know the thoughts and intents of my heart? But he does. And so we see the picture here that he is greater than Joshua in that he's able to bring them in there. He's not going to be a day where he lacks an ability because of age. He's greater than David there, or any of the kings, because he knows the hearts. He can see all things. He's omniscient and omnipotent so far. But can I say, praise the Lord, when we come on down here, what we begin to see is that he is that priest that we need as well. It's saying, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has entered into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need there. And so now we get to begin to see him in a person of his priesthood, right? You say, well, wait a minute. You talked about Joshua. You talked about David, that just leaves Moses, right? And Moses wasn't a priest. His brother was, right? But can I say, I believe that Moses was a priest before his brother was a priest. You say, well, wait a minute. We don't have that in the Word of God. I know we don't. Not spelled out. Who was it that interceded? Who was it that went to God on behalf of Aaron and all of the people when they sinned against God? Was it not Moses that would enter in, and the Bible would say that God would speak to face to face? And what do we have here pictured? That Jesus has gone a step beyond what Moses did. I'd say he's gone a couple steps beyond. Moses would come up into the mountain and God would speak to him through the cloud there. That Moses would enter into the tabernacle and the congregation and God would speak to him through the thick cloud and the darkness there. But the Bible says that we have a high priest now. He's not got to go up and wait for God to acknowledge him and show himself in the cloud, but he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has the ear. He's in the heavens now. Did I say he did? Moses went up one time on the mountain and he had to wait for 40 days. I'm sorry, he had to wait for 7 days before the Lord showed up. Can I say, I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ has ever had to wait one moment to speak to God the Father. And he gives us that picture there, that he is the one. Hey, Moses was trying. He interceded on behalf of the Lord. He brought the word of God down to them. He explained and expounded upon the commandments. He tried to lead and guide and judge the people and provide for the people. He followed the Lord in setting up the tabernacle and ordaining. By the way, it was Moses that offered the sacrifices for the ordination service of Aaron, the high priest. Don't tell me he doesn't fall into that picture. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ of having more ability. Moses could plead for the people. He could teach the people. He could plead with the people, but never was he able to truly bring them to where they were. He was never able to truly bring them to a place where they might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. But yet, because here's the thing, that Moses himself had sin to deal with in his life. In fact, that's what kept him out of the promised land, right? He disobeyed the Lord. The second time they murmured about not having water, one of the times they murmured about not having water, and the second time a rock was involved, that God had told him this time to go and speak to the rock, right? And Moses was aggravated with the people. The old saying is, if both Moses and God had been mad at the nation at the same time, there would have been no Israel. Because read and pay attention. They're messing up. Moses is complaining and God's calming him down. They're messing up and God says, get out from them. And Moses is pleading on their behalf all the way through. And so Moses had sinned. But this one talks about this one. This priest is able to bring us into this rest. Why? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have now an high priest who can lead us and guide us into this place of rest. He's not going to fall short because of disobedience. He's already been tested and proven there. In fact, he was tested and proven by facing the tempter himself, by facing Satan there. Remember that after his baptism there in the Gospels, that he went up and spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without eating there. And Satan had came to him and he tempted him to turn the stones into bread there. And Jesus refused and quoted the word of God that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He took him up in the tabernacle or the high place of the temple and told him to throw himself off. And he said that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? And he took him out into the mountains and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, you bow down and I'll give them to you. And he said, it is written that thou shalt worship worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve, right? And so that all of that, he was tempted in every place just as we would have been. In fact, just as we are. Because Satan has never changed his tactics. So I believe the world's been in existence for about 6,000-ish years based on the Bible and the contents of the Bible. If you got different ideas, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with them. But about 6,000 years of Bible that we have understanding. And back there in the garden, when Satan was tempting Eve, he tempted her the same way that he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible will tell us that all that there is in the world, these are the three tools that Satan uses, is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Jesus passed all three of those. And I'd be willing to bet I haven't passed any of them. Very rarely if I pass any. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Can I submit this way? There is nothing that we're faced with today that the Lord can't say, I've been there. But beyond that, it says he understands the feelings of our infirmities. There's a double negative in there. It makes it hard. You got to pay attention. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, right? Meaning we have an high priest which can be. You know, if I was writing that in English class now in school, I'd get a whole bunch of red marks on there for double negatives. But it means this. We have an high priest now which can be touched now with the feelings of our infirmities. Meaning this. It's dealing with our weaknesses. The things in our flesh that God, had the Lord Jesus Christ never come, had the Word never been made flesh, God would not understand. God would have no idea. God has never been in the dry, arid climate of Samaria and had to sit down on a well and wait for a woman there from Samaria who was living in sin at the time to come along and bring water up for him because he was thirsty. But Lord Jesus Christ has. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired and worn out. I think he knows what it's like to be troubled with the things coming down the road. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, right, of Gethsemane that prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I think he knows what it's like to be troubled. He understands the things that we deal with. Now, that doesn't mean he puts a pass on it. I want to make sure that's clear. We got this concept that we people put out there in this day and age that they'll say, well, I'm going to go do this. I know I shouldn't, but God understands. God doesn't understand. I don't care what kind of reason you come up with to justify it. I don't care how much we might sit there and look, yep, that's a good reason. God doesn't understand. God's law is still God's law. Okay? No gray area, still black and white. But in this aspect, with the high priest in this position of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can relate to what we're dealing with and what the problems that we have. Now, you're talking about one that can bring us into the place of rest as one that knows where we've been. The one that knows the trouble that we've got to go through. The one that understands the turmoil that we have. And therefore, he tells us this, that he has made it so that we can boldly come before him. That way that we might be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That he exceeds beyond what Moses could ever do. Moses could never bring anyone into that holy place. Remember when he went up onto the mountain, even Joshua only went so far and had to stay down. And after the priesthood was set up, only Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies. But we have one that can lead us all the way into the throne of grace. So he talks about the person that can take us into this place of rest. But he also gives us the pathway. And it's right back in the same verses again. And it's nothing out of the ordinary. It's nothing new. There is no new revelation. The truth of the matter is we already know the things that we need in our lives in order to help us get to this place of rest and in this life down here. It's already out there. I've already covered all of it. You can see it right here. Can I say, first of all, it's the Word of God. Now we're coming back around to not just the person that's going to help us get there, but now we're going to look at the things where we've got to apply ourselves. And it says, number one, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. And now we're looking at it from this aspect. And I'm here to say, just as we have a living Savior, this is a living Word. If none other way to look at it, it's because life is contained therein. But I think it's an actively living Word too. You know, one of the craziest things is I've read through the Bible multiple times. I've studied passages. There's passages I've studied. I've looked at these passages time and time again. In fact, I've looked at this chapter 4 and wondered why God, in the middle of this chapter, all of a sudden at verse 12, just started touching on random topics in the past. Because that's all I see. But you know, the more we read, the more we study, the more we spend time in the Word of God, we'll find out He'll open more and more of it to. We'll see things in there, Brother Carl, that we've never seen before. We may have read over them a dozen times, but finally comes a point where the Lord will begin to open it up to us, because we need to understand as well that this book of this Word of God is not just important to us to read, but it's important if we're going to enter into this place of rest to get down to the place where we begin to study it, where we begin to understand it. I hear people from time to time, they'll say, well, I just can't understand the Word of God. I just don't have the mental ability to understand the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, neither do I. Because the truth of the matter is, under your mental power, under your fleshly ability, I don't care how gifted you are from God with IQ and ability to read and understand and comprehend, you cannot get the Word of God without the Spirit of God revealing it to you. These things, Corinthians will tell us this, that these things are spiritually understood. You know why most of us can't understand the Word of God? Because we won't get alone with God and have Him help us understand the Word of God. That's really what it comes down to. We try to muscle through it. We try to put our own brute effort into it, pull out the lexicons, pull out the dictionaries. I'm not against those. You've got to use those. At times, you saw I used them this morning. I did not come up with all those Greek words on my own. All right. In fact, I didn't figure out the meaning of them on my own either. Okay. I had people that helped me. I'm saying those things are good, but they're only good so far that it still takes the Spirit of God to make it known before you. And the truth of the matter is, in the day and age where we we've got access to more helps with the Word of God in a day where we have more access to the Bible than any other age has ever had. We are a church that is more illiterate in the Word of God. We don't know as much of the Word of God. You think about those old timers that we talk about and how they had their faith there, and we read about those stories of those that would sit there and pray groceries into their cabinets, and would sit around the table and pray money into the bank in order to pay the bills. Those that would sit there and pray for their children that God would heal their fever or their sickness and their disease. They had the faith. They had the understanding. Hey, they didn't have the intelligence that we might have this day, but they knew the Word of God. No wonder we don't get into the place where God would have us to be. No wonder we don't understand what it means to trust and rest in the Lord God Almighty. We've never taken the time to read what is available to us. We've never taken the time to see and to search out the promises, the things that God has given. Hey, it's hard to trust in something you don't know about. Faith cometh by hearing, does it not? You say that applies to salvation. I think it applies to growth as well. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be in this book. Why? Because this is a living book. It's quick and powerful. It will change our lives. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The pastor would say it this way: it cuts going and coming. And by the way, it does. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Can I tell you that if it wasn't for the Word of God, I wouldn't know there was even a difference between a soul and a spirit? We use the words interchangeably. And even the Bible at times uses the words interchangeably. He can divide asunder between soul and spirit, and joint and marrow. But then he says it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Meaning this, we can get into this book, and we'll find the instruction that we need. But can I say, we're also going to find the correction that we need. If we're truly going to enter into rest, it's going to require both instruction. We need to know what we're striving for. But it's going to take correction, because there's going to be things that we need to fix as well. There's going to be some things that we need to give attention to. We've all got things in our lives. We got things in our lives right now. We don't even need to read the Bible to know that we need to work on them, because we just already know. God's already revealed and already convicted us. And we wonder why we've never fully entered into the rest and the place that God has got made available to us, when we've got things in our lives that we know good and well we need to deal with. We have no concerns about it. So we need the Word, and then we need prayer. Those are the two main ingredients for a Christian life. Everything else grows off of that foundation, does it not? If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to grow and move into this place of rest that he talks about, this place of fully trusting beyond just having salvation, but truly living and resting in the promises of God, that the two number one things that we need are prayer and the Word of God. And by the way, that's always the solution for just about every single problem a Christian has, is it not? And thank the Lord that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, right? Jesus, the Son of God, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was tempted in all points like as we are. And that says this: let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, I know I've given this illustration here, but I'm going to give it again in case somebody has missed it. I struggled for a long time about this word boldly. Many years in my Christian life, I've always tried, because generally when we think of boldness, we think of arrogance or confidence are the two things that come in there, right? And can I say, those things are very difficult to distinguish between. So you can be confident and arrogant at the same time. You don't have to be arrogant about it and still be confident. You can be arrogant and not be confident. But that's generally the concept, the ideas that this word boldness has in mind. But the Lord finally revealed it to me this way. Growing up, For the first 7 years of my life, we lived across the creek from my grandmother. And then our parents told us we were moving, and we packed up and moved all the way around the curve. So, you know, not very far. So I've always had access to my grandmother's house. It's my father's house now. He lives there. And for as long as I can remember, it was generally accepted that when you went to grandma's house, you went to the back door. That's where you went. I'd say even at this point, in this stage in my life, I still have probably not used that front door more than a couple hundred times. And I'm 40-some years old. That's how rarely I've ever gone through that door. But I've been in and out of that back door, who knows? And here was always the thing, no matter what was going on throughout the day, that I could walk up to my grandmother's house and I would reach up and grab that back door handle. If you come to the front door, this wouldn't work. That one was always locked. Well, another reason why I never used it. But the back door was always open. And you open that screen door and walk into that back porch and walk up in there, and a lot of times, depending on the year and what was going on, and early or before she started getting too old to be able to do this, you'd find her in the kitchen. She'd either be there around the table, at the stove, or at the sink, and given that the kitchen's only about 10 feet wide, that's not very far. And you know, never one time did she ever look down and say, what do you think you were doing coming through that door? You didn't knock. You didn't call me. You didn't give me any warning. Why do you think that you're allowed to just simply walk through? That never, ever happened in my life. By the way, it still hasn't happened, and my father lives there now. And by the way, if I come up to it now and the door is locked, I've got the key. I can walk in any time that I want and never have to explain myself. Why? Why? Because I am accepted, I am welcome, and beyond that, I am loved when I'm there. In fact, they expect me to do that, right? Can I say that's the same way with the Lord God Almighty? It's not boldness out of confidence. It's not boldness out of arrogance that allows me to come before the throne of God. It's the same concept of when I were to walk through that back door in my grandmother's house, knowing that I was accepted and I was wanted, I was loved, and I'd find, if I was hungry, I'd find what I needed there. And if I didn't eat, she'd get mad, by the way. Right? That's what grandmas do. Can I say it's the same way with the Lord God Almighty? If you are here as a child of God, we have a high priest that's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who has made it available that we're not only desired there, that we are expected, we are welcome, we are wanted. Hey, the Lord, can I say, I think the Lord gets more upset about the fact that we don't show up more often than what we do before before the throne of grace. And he promises that when we get there, he said that you, and when, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may promise, obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Can I tell you one of the reasons I think we've never truly entered into the rest that God has made available is we've never taken a hold of the promise that prayer affords to us, that no matter what it is, no matter when it is, no matter where we are, we have access to the most powerful throne that has ever been, the one that is the throne of grace, the one that is above all others. Hey, we're accessing our high priest is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no matter what your problem is, however small it is, how big it is, that God's got what we need, that we can obtain mercy when we need it and find grace no matter what time of need or help we need. Grace is available for us. And yet we struggle on our own and try to work our way through it and try to figure out our own. And God becomes the last resort. And I tell you, that's not living in the rest. The truth of it, if we're ever going to get to this place of rest where we're fully trusting in God, He is no longer the last resort. He is the first step. Somebody comes along and says, I got bad news. Stop. let me start praying. That's the way it ought to be. Before we even know what the news is, before we even know, hey, we ought to be praying up before we ever get to those places. And we'll find that we've got what God has got available for us. We see the person that Jesus has made it available. We see the pathway, and we already know what it is, prayer and the Word of God. But then for closing, we see that there's a prompting to it, right? The way that he opened this up in verse number 11, he says, let us therefore labor, right? To enter into it. I said that idea of labor has to do with haste or speed. It's got the idea of making this thing the one focus. It's the concept of running a race, right? In fact, that's a little bit of the picture that's given here is that of running a race. And that when you're running a race, can I say, you're not lollygagging around trying to get to the finish line, right? You're on the move. You've got one goal in mind, one focus, one thing that you're striving for, and that is simply to put one foot in front of the other and be the first one to cross that finish line. That's the concept that he's got in mind here. He says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. We ought to be excited about getting to it. Paul would put it this way, there in the book of Philippians, he said that he pressed toward the mark. Prior to this, he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, looking forth to those things which are before, he said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. Man, I forgot about the things that are behind me and in my way. I'm not letting everything that's coming up get. I've got one focus, one desire. That's where I'm pressing. I'm trying. He's urging that we go. He says, lest any man fall after some example of unbelief. Now, I understand there are those that will take this way out of context. If you're a born-again child of God, if you never truly get into the place of rest that He has made available for us down here, I can guarantee you, you'll find it when you get to heaven. Okay? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Okay? There are those who will teach, well, you know, you might lose your... No, I'm not teaching that. This is not preaching anything about that. We have, if you are truly born again, you've got nothing to worry about on that. You may not have accessed everything that you have available. Can you imagine that? I think that's really what some of the warning is that sin and unbelief will get us to the point where we're not where we want to get and not allow us to get to that place of rest. And can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven someday and all of a sudden maybe our minds are opened or God reveals to us this kind of thought of all that could have been. Can you imagine what that might have would be like? Get to heaven and all of a sudden you realize, I missed out on so much. People say, wait a minute, you can't do that in heaven. There'll be no tears. No. Hey, that is chapter 21 or 22 of the book of the Revelation. That's after the 1,000-year reign. Go get your stuff in order. It says at the judgment seat of Christ, it said there'll be those that suffer loss. All right? Let's keep our timelines in the right order. First thing that we get to heaven, I can imagine the first thing that we do, yes, there may be great joy and celebration. We're going to see our risen Savior face to face now. We're going to see all our friends and our family and our loved ones that have gone on before us. Praise God. But I wonder if as soon as we step across over into that place, if it hits us what we've missed out on too. We think, my. Can you imagine? God has made all of this available. Let me urge you this evening. Let us not be like the nation of Israel. Oh yes, they finally made it into the land. They possessed the promised land. They possess it sort of today. But they have never truly entered into that rest that God had in mind for them. And can I say that I stand here this evening, based on everybody's testimony, I believe that we're all saved. But I'd say this is probably true, that none of us have truly made it to the place that God has in mind for us. that we've never got into this place where we fully trust and depend on the Lord, that we have no problem giving it all to the Lord, that we just live based on the promises that He has made available, and we truly find rest for our souls. And the only concern we have is serving Him. We've ceased from our work and just concerned with serving Him. Boy, wouldn't that be a place to be? When we've put it all in His hands and just trust Him. Not worried about tomorrow, just how I'm going to serve the Lord. I think that is the ultimate goal. You say, wait a minute. God said, be careful for nothing. And He said that He'd take care of tomorrow. In fact, He asked them, He says, why take you thought for tomorrow? He's already been there. He already knows what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I think I'll just trust in Him that He'll take care of it. And whatever's going to come will come. But I know my God's got a hold of it. I'm going to find my place to get into His rest and be more concerned about serving Him. Are there things I still need to work on? Oh, yeah. I'm no different than you guys. Preaching far above where I live. That's what I usually do anyway. But let's pray. Let's set a desire to seek the Lord and to find His rest. I could just imagine what it would be like if we had a church of people who were resting in the Lord and only concerned about serving Him. The worries and the fears, the problems of the day-to-day have all been given over to Him. And we're simply just serving and worshiping Him. That's what heaven's going to be, right? I think He can bring us to a place like that down here. All right, let's get us a song of invitation.